If you will, please turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The title message this morning is, What We Stand to Lose and What We Stand to Gain. What we stand to lose and what we stand to gain. We look in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as I think about the message this morning, I think about the message from last week. You know, I take what we do at this church very seriously. The song that Bill just sang about those precious blood stains. I heard somebody say one time, you know, if you want to understand the seriousness of sin, how terrible sin is, there's really no way we can understand it because it's an offense against the holiness of God, the holiness of the infinite God. There's no way we can comprehend in our mind how God sees sin. We see representations. You think about it in Scripture, you see people with leprosy, and that's like a representation of sin, as it's described in Scripture as being unclean. It's a representation of sin, but we can't really get our mind around what sin looks like to God. But our best understanding or approximation or estimation of how bad sin is to look at what it took to pay for sin. What did it take? It took the Son of God being born into this world, sinless and perfect, and Him suffering a horrific torture and execution to pay for my sin. That's how bad sin is. As I think about that, I think about this message this morning, I think about things we talked about last week, the last few weeks, as Bill was saying, the things that have been going on in our community, in our society, over the last few weeks, but actually the last year or even beyond that. As I take all that in, I take what we do at this church very seriously. You know, in life, sometimes the stakes are higher for some things than for others. Sometimes the stakes are higher, sometimes the stakes are lower. Some decisions are of no consequence one way or the other. It doesn't matter. You picked out a shirt this morning. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of shirt you picked out. I'm wearing kind of a blue one. I think I'm colorblind, so I think this is blue. Last time I pointed to the color of my shirt, I got it wrong. So I said green. Everybody said it was blue or teal. But anyway, but if I'd worn a red shirt this morning, it doesn't matter. Okay, it's of no consequence whatsoever. There are just some decisions we make that are of no consequence. The stakes are very low. But with other decisions, the stakes go up. Maybe when a large amount of money is involved, now the stakes are higher. Now you have people's attention. If you make the wrong decision, it may cost you $10,000. Or it may gain you $10,000. Then that's one of consequence. That's a decision where the stakes go up. But what do we regard as the highest stakes? There's actually a phrase we use. What is the term for the situation that is at the highest stakes that gets people's attention? What would you say? What kind of situation is it for you to get someone's maximum attention that this has to be done correctly? Something has to be done. What would it be? Life or death. When you tell somebody, we are in the middle right now, we have a life or death situation, that takes precedence over everything else. We actually, Department of Energy, and I can't remember the exact numbers, but there is a maximum amount of radiation dose that a person can run into, that they can be required to run into, to save any equipment. You could have a $1 billion facility that if you could run into the control room and hit the right button to, say, scram a reactor or something like that, if you hit that button, you could save a $1 billion facility. There's a level that they set on that, because you need to think through that before that situation comes. You need to think through, well, how much is too much? It's about 25,000 rem, which would put you pretty close to a lethal dose, but that's keeping you just below a lethal dose. What they're saying is they cannot require you to go kill yourself even to save a $1 billion facility. 25,000 rad per hour is what that would be. Which, anything above that, you're going to be talking about biological effects and possibly even a lethal dose that you would pick up. And so, you know, the stakes go up when money's on the line, and the more money, the higher the stakes go, but then you get into a life or death situation. And in our mind, in this life, we think that that's really as serious as it can be. Those are the highest stakes. It is when it is a life or death situation. But I believe that there is a higher category. I believe there is one higher category. And that is a decision or a situation, not with life or death implications, but with eternal implications. Now, I'm not trying to be dramatic when I say that. I'm thinking about this logically. And if you come to a different conclusion to say, well, no, it's, you know, life or death is high as it goes, things with eternal implications, you know, to say that that's over this is a bit of a dramatic exaggeration. So you can think about this for yourself and let me know if you think this is incorrect to create this category as higher than a life or death situation. I believe the highest category is a decision with eternal implications. The implications will literally never stop playing out. I think that is the highest category of seriousness. Those are the highest stakes. A decision with eternal implications. Let me put it this way. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ 20 lifetimes ago. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus 20 lifetimes ago. But the implications are still playing out. 20 lifetimes later, if you believe what the Bible says, and this is a decision you have to make, what happened to Judas when he died? Did he go out of existence? Well, if he went out of existence, if the moment that he died, that was it, and there is no more Judas, his body was taken, laid in a grave, it decomposed, it's now dust, it's returned to the dust, and that's it. If that's true, understand, the Bible's incorrect about eternity. The Bible is incorrect about what happens after death. The Bible says that there is a conscious existence beyond death that Judas entered into. And he has now been in that conscious existence in the punishment under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, separated from God, and he is being held until the final day of judgment, at which time it doesn't end there but will continue. You read about this in Revelation, that death and hell will be brought before God in the final judgment, on that final judgment as described in Revelation 20, and it says that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be everlasting punishment. You know, we can reference those things, and we've heard those concepts so many times that it no longer affects us. That really gets my attention this morning. It goes on forever. And I believe that's what the Bible describes. The flame never goes out. Every implication, every inference that you see from there, of the way it's described, it's saying that it is forever. That is a concept we can't even get our mind around in this life, because everything has an end in this life. Everything comes to an end. We have a hard time even with that concept, but the Bible clearly describes that punishment, those consequences, those implications go on forever. A man named Cain murdered his brother Abel, probably around 100 lifetimes ago. It's still having implications this morning. And it will never stop having implications. 100 lifetimes. It will never stop having implications for Cain or for Abel. Abel died because he was faithful. He was martyred. He was obedient to God. Cain was enraged at God. He couldn't get to God. He couldn't strike God. So he struck out the next best thing. He struck out at Abel, the one who was obedient, the one who was received by God. And it's still described, what would that be? 80 lifetimes later, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, talks about righteous Abel. That his life is still bearing a testimony today. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about eternal implications. These are the highest possible stakes. And our church and what we do here this morning falls into this category. What we're doing right now falls into this category. We're preaching the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a light as a church. What we preach, what we say, it is the Word of God, where Christ said, you know, the sky, the universe, you know, the galaxies, they're going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one dotted I or cross T of my word will pass away. That's what we're preaching this morning as we look at God's Word, as we preach the gospel. It is the eternal gospel. It is the eternal Word of God. We fall into this category of highest possible stakes as a church and as individual Christians. We fall into this category of highest possible stakes, of eternal implications. Heaven or hell. What is going to happen to you when you die? Not if you die, when you die. We can talk about what happened to Judas, we can talk about what happened to Cain, what happened to Abel, but what's going to happen when you die? And what's going to happen when everyone you know, when they die? What happens then? The Bible, God has told us. He's warned us. He's encouraged us. We have the information. I say all that to say what we do here is serious. As I said last week, we cannot play games with the truth. And I say that passionately, and I'll continue to say it passionately. You may look back to last week and say, Jordan, that was a little bit overboard. You got a little bit carried away. If anything, I didn't say it passionately enough. The stakes are too high to play games with the truth. Let me put it this way. Especially in light of the political things that are going on. We have this pandemic. We have this political turmoil that's taking place. Let me say this. The Republican Party can burn to the ground for all I care. The Democratic Party can burn to the ground for all I care. Now, I do care about Republicans, and I do care about Democrats. Because, you see, that's a label that's placed upon people who are creating the image of God, who are going to go on forever. Do you think the Democratic Party is going to go on forever? Absolutely not. Do you know how many political parties in America have already gone out of extinction, or have already gone into extinction? The same would be true for the Democratic Party. The same would be true for the Republican Party. The same would be true for this nation. You see, Christ doesn't save nations. He saves individuals created in His image. That makeup, we can rearrange the chairs all we want to do. The Roman Empire has gone out of existence. And no one ever thought that could have happened in Jesus' day, but it happened. America will go out of existence. Political parties will go out of existence. They can burn to the ground for all I care. The most foolish thing we could do is to get sucked into that and compromise on eternal things. I'm not saying these things aren't important. They are important. But they are of no importance compared with the eternal implications of dealing with men and women who are created in the image of God. Those subjects that are of eternal consequence, with eternal implications. What we do here is serious. And as I said last week, we cannot play games with the truth no matter what. We have to stand for the truth, and we cannot compromise for anyone. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I want you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. I say all that to lead into the message this morning. What we stand to lose and what we stand to gain. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is what... You notice these words are in red. This is what Christ... The message that He gave to John, that John wrote down to deliver to the church at Ephesus. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And when it says angel, I just want to mention this, that angel is a generic term. It means messenger. That can be a human messenger. That can be an angelic messenger. The context is what determines whether it's a human being or whether it's an angelic being. Most likely, based on this context and what was said in chapter 1, this is referring to the pastor of the church, or it's possibly referring to the one who's going to deliver the message. But most likely, it's the pastor of the church. So in verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Those stars are the pastors, are the angels of the churches. The candlesticks are the churches themselves. Verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, God. We thank you for how it helps us, God, to see clearly, God. It helps me every single week to come into this building, to meet with it here in this congregation, as part of this congregation. That, God, that I recognize that just a little bit of time away from your word, from your people, from preaching, that, God, I recognize that my view can become so distorted. My view of reality can become so distorted that it can even be described as blindness. God, it is so important that we're here this morning. The implications are huge as we think about how we describe people coming to church and someone making a decision for Christ. We think about that meaning, you know, implying by that or meaning by that someone became saved, someone became a Christian, they got saved. They experienced that forgiveness of sin, that justification. Their sin laid upon your Son Jesus Christ, paid for on the cross, and His righteousness imputed to them. We say someone made a decision for Christ, but ultimately, God, as we think about this every single Sunday morning, every person in this room is making a decision. Making decisions one way or the other. God, we have decisions to make, and it's not just that one decision of whether or not we're going to become a Christian, whether or not we'll repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ. It's not just that one decision. That is the ultimate decision. But that is not the only decision that matters. The decisions we make from that point on are extremely important. And I pray that would sink in. There's a false teaching. There's a lie that says that decision is the only one that matters. And we see the consequences of that in the church. That shallow theology, that shallow belief of salvation that says that's the only decision that matters, nothing else matters. And now we have a church where that is being played out. We're seeing the fruit of that. And God, it's a weak church. It's a shallow church. It's a superficial church. God, we need to recognize that the stakes were high the night or the day that we got saved, but the stakes are still high today. Help us to see that. Not by what I can say, what I can point to, but help us to see that in your word, that the stakes are still high this morning, even for those who are saved, and they're especially high for those who don't know you, those who are still separated from you. God, I pray that God, you would reveal these things to us this morning through your Spirit and through your word, and that, God, as we are faced with decisions this morning, that we will make the right decision, which is to have faith and put our trust in you for everything. To repent when we act against your word, when we do what we want to do and not listening in obedience to what you have said, what you've told us to do. I pray that we would repent of that this morning, and that you would reveal that to us through your Spirit. That, God, if there's anything between us and you, I pray that you would reveal that and that it would be taken out of the way. Whatever needs to happen this morning, God, I pray that it will happen through your power, through your word, through your Spirit. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. There's too much in these verses to cover it all. So I'm going to summarize, and you know, we could definitely spend multiple Sundays going through what Christ says here to the church at Ephesus. There's too much to cover it all. So I'm just going to summarize and say this. The church of Ephesus was a hard-working, doctrinally sound church. Do you agree with that? And that's by Christ's estimation, which means it's exactly right. You see, you can look at from the outside of the church. I could look at a church and I could get the estimate wrong about what that church is. But Christ is giving this with infallibility, with infinite wisdom. He is looking and evaluating the church at Ephesus. And he is saying, to summarize, that the church at Ephesus was a hard-working, doctrinally sound church. They stood valiantly and consistently for the truth. I think that's a good summary of what Christ is telling the Christians in the church there at Ephesus. In fact, I would say that the church at Ephesus was arguably the strongest church in the first century. I thought about this earlier this morning. You could make the argument they're probably one of, if not the strongest church in the first century. Paul spent 3 years there. You could say the church at Ephesus is stronger than the church at Jerusalem, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Antioch. You could make the argument that it is the strongest church in the first century in most categories. But there was a problem. There was a problem. What was it? They had grown cold in their love for Christ. That was their only problem. And so in response to that, Christ sends a letter. He sends a notice. And he tells this hard-working, doctrinally sound church that had stood valiantly and consistently for the truth, had stood against error, against false teaching, had done so patiently and faithfully and consistently. He sends them a letter and a notice. And he tells them, if you do not repent, I'm going to shut your church down. Is that not what he says? If you don't repent, I'm closing the church. I'm shutting the whole thing down. That gets my attention. I hope that gets your attention. See, we're good Baptists here. Well, we've got a few Methodists scattered in, maybe some others, but I believe in eternal security. And I do think that, I think that is a doctrine that is probably the most twisted and corrupted doctrine in the Baptist church. Because the way that it's applied is a complete contradiction to the Word of God. It's true. If you become a child of God, if you put your faith in Christ, you become a child of God, you will never cease to be a child of God. You will never lose that. When you experience the new birth, it's permanent. I think Scripture is clear on that. But the idea that means it's over. It was high stakes until I made that decision. Then I made that decision. Now nothing matters from this point on. All that matters is that you're saved. That is a satanic doctrine. Because it flies completely in contradiction to just about everything the New Testament says. I mean, almost word for word, you probably cannot turn to a page that view, that corrupted, twisted view of eternal security does not contradict the Word of God. And I'm warning you about that. They got my attention as a young Christian to say, man, we are getting that really wrong. I'm getting that really wrong. Because I held it. I thought, as long as you're saved, that's all that matters. As long as you go to heaven when you die, that's all that matters. But after reading God's Word, after studying the New Testament, the Old Testament, I realized that is not the case at all. That completely contradicts what God has said. But as we're reading what is being said here to the church at Ephesus, Jesus is telling them that if they do not repent, He is going to shut the church down. He is going to close the church. You see, that mentality, that false teaching about eternal security makes us think, well, I have nothing to lose. We have a lot to lose. We can lose this church. Do you think this is exclusive just to the church at Ephesus? If we lose our first love, if we grow cold in our love for Christ, I think what we read here, it is directly to the church at Ephesus, but it is for our sake as well. It is to them, but it's also for us. He's saying, I will shut Marble Hill down. If you grow cold in your love for me, this is not just for Ephesus. You know, Christ is no respecter of persons. If it was true for them, it's true for us. That truth is universal. So what about Marble Hill and the issue of love? It's that big of an issue. That's why I was ranting all last Sunday morning. You cannot lose your love for Christ and for other people. It's fatal. It's fatal to you. It's fatal to this church. Is that not what this says? That's the fastest way to kill a church and to kill a Christian life. And I'm basing that upon Scripture, not upon my opinion or my view. I'm basing that upon what Christ says here to the church at Ephesus. The issue is love, and it's that big of an issue. It is absolutely central. Let me put it this way. In light of what we're reading here and what we're seeing going on around us, maybe we need to stop worrying about the government shutting our church down. Start worrying about the infinite Son of God shutting our church down. He'll do it. And you see, the government can shut our church down. We could still meet. There's underground churches all over the world if we have that love of Christ in our heart. If that love of Christ is not in our heart, our love for Christ, our love for one another, our love for our fellow man, our love even for our enemies, and Christ shuts it down, it's shut down. Nobody can open it. When He closes the church down, it's closed down and it's dead. Just like a branch without the vine is dead, we would be dead. This church would be dead. We need to worry a lot more about Christ shutting our church down than we do about the United States government shutting our church down. And He knows our heart. We sang it earlier, God holds the future in His hand, in His hands, and every heart, He understands. Now I can say hallelujah, or I can say woe is me. Because the infinite God is here in the Holy Spirit, and He knows whether you have love in your heart or not. He can read you like a book. He knows you better than you know you. How many hairs are on your head? He knows exactly. He knows you literally better than you know you. And He knows whether you have love or not. You can't bluff Him. You can't lie to Him. You can't manipulate Him. He knows the truth. He knows you. I want you to notice something before we move on. Talk a little bit more about love. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, even after He said that you've left your first love, and He's calling them to repent, or He's going to remove the candlestick. He's going to shut their church down, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let me say this. Writing materials in the first century were expensive. You did not make a letter or a message any longer than you had to make it. I heard someone make this quote, someone who would probably know. They said the book of Matthew, do you know what it would equate to? You know how expensive it would be today to get a copy of the book of Matthew? Based upon how expensive it would have been in the first century? Do you know what the book of Matthew would cost you today? $4,000. About $4,000. That's how expensive writing materials were. And I say that somewhat exaggerating, but you'll notice it. Verse 6, does it say this? But this thou hast, thou hatest, that thou hatest the Nicolaitans. Christ went to the effort of putting another phrase in there. And then John went to the effort of writing down a few more words. What did he say? That thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. 6-1, half dozen the other, right? No, wrong. There's an enormous difference between hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans and hating the Nicolaitans. It's the difference between righteousness and sin. It's the difference between obedience and disobedience to God. It's that big of a difference. And I think that's very applicable to this morning. Is there anyone you hate? You need to repent. Period. Amen. But you don't know who I'm talking about. Is there any human being that you hate? Then you need to repent. And you say, well, you don't understand. No, I think you don't understand. Until you cease hating that person, you're done. Period. Good luck. Good luck being a man or woman in this world. Good luck being a husband or a wife in this world. Good luck being a father or a mother in this world, because you're done. He's not going to help you until you get that hate out of your heart for another person. There's a lot of ideas and there's a lot of beliefs that I hate today. There is no one that I hate. Now, you know why that is? Because whenever I have had hate for somebody, the Holy Spirit comes in and says, this will go. Well, but I've got a message to preach. The message isn't going to be preached until this is taken care of. It's urgent. It is absolutely urgent. You can't do anything else until that is taken care of. Your prayers will go nowhere. Pray all you like. Don't pray and say, God, I'm going to continue in disobedience to you, but help me out with this decision. No! I won't help you. Repent. God, you don't understand. You know, maybe the stakes are getting higher. Maybe now it is life or death. Family member has cancer. God, I need you to hear my prayer. Please save them. Please heal them. Please help them. No, I'm not going to listen to your prayer until you get this right. Repent. That will be God's reply every single time. God, help me with this. No, repent. When you repent, then that relationship can be restored. You cannot pray a prayer with the implication of saying, God, I'm being disobedient to you. I'm going to continue in disobedience to you. But help me anyway. Hear my prayer anyway. It's not going to work. That's taking that candlestick, that's what's being described here. I mean, we can lose a lot even as Christians. And that is very applicable this morning. We are to hate evil. We are to hate evil and false ideas. Evil and false beliefs, but we are not to hate people. You've heard the old saying, and sadly it's become cliche, to hate the sin and love the sinner. I wish it wasn't cliche and we actually did it. There's an enormous difference. You can hate what a person says. You can hate what a person believes. And there are cases where we need to hate those things. We should hate evil. It's wrong not to hate evil. To be a universalist where just everything's okay, everything's fine, everything is not fine. Evil is not fine. Error is not fine. Hatred is not fine. You can hate ideas. You can hate beliefs. You can even hate what somebody says, what they're communicating. But there's a big difference between that and hating the individual who is created in the image of God. And John, and more importantly, Christ, makes that distinction when he says that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Which, not who, which, the deeds which I also hate. That's a distinction you need to make note of and think on. You know, as I think about what we read here in Revelation chapter 2, what Christ gives the church at Ephesus, the message He gives to them, Christ's words are scary, but they're not surprising. In fact, they're perfectly consistent with what he told Paul to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And tell me this isn't perfectly consistent with what he is telling the church at Ephesus. That's one thing about the power of the Word of God, is that it's so internally consistent. That what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in probably 55 AD lines up exactly with what John is writing to the church at Ephesus 35 years later, around 90 AD. It is perfectly and internally consistent. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Inspired through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, that's big today, right? Everybody, there's a prophet on every corner today. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. All knowledge. How well do you know the Scriptures? All knowledge. What if you knew it all? What if you had the entire thing memorized and you understood exactly how to interpret it in every situation? It may not matter. All knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains. You can work miracles. You can cast out demons. You can raise the dead. That seems to be what everybody's going after today. That's what real power in a church is. Not according to 1 Corinthians 13. You have faith to move mountains. You have knowledge. You have you know prophecy. You can tell people the future events. You can speak with the tongue of angels. You can speak better, more eloquently than any man that's ever lived. And have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. If we lose love as Christians, we lose everything. Is that not exactly what it's saying? It doesn't, but I gave $1 million. It's irrelevant.
Amen.
Keep it in your pocket. Don't give a dime. I was martyred. Doesn't matter. If you were to be martyred for Christ's sake and you hate the people that martyred you, your martyrdom is nullified. It doesn't matter. You could be burned to death and it would not matter. You could give every dime you've got and it will not matter. You could be brilliant. You could be the world's leading expert on the Scriptures and it would not matter. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying. If we lose love as Christians, we lose everything. And our whole life will be wasted. So I say all this this morning to say this. Stop acting like you don't have anything to lose. You do have a lot to lose, and I have a lot to lose. I mentioned last week, you lose your credibility, it's gone. But, it's gone. How do I get it back? How old are you? It took 20 years to build it up. It'll take 20 more to rebuild it. That's the stakes we're talking about. I want you to be, the main part of the message this morning is this, I want you to be aware. I want you to stop acting like you don't have anything to lose. Doesn't matter. I'll still go to heaven when I die. You can waste your entire life. And when it's wasted, it's wasted. You can't go back and change that in eternity. We stand to lose a lot. And our reaction to that, as I said, it is scary to hear these things. But the right reaction is not to be scared. The right reaction is to repent, to get it right with God. And then to remain vigilant to keep it right with God. And if any hatred gets into our heart, if you begin to lose that love, you begin to grow cold, you get it right with God again. And you keep it right with God. I would recommend at the least a daily conversation to say, God, is everything good between me and you? If there's not, what do I need to change? But I told you last week, when we dig in, we decide we're not going to repent anymore. You're doomed. You're doomed. Well, Jordan, what can I? Don't waste your breath. You can't do anything. You're doomed. You're done. And as people in this church are done, this church is done. That's the stakes we're talking about. The stakes are still high. They don't cease to be high once you become a Christian. They remain high throughout our lifetime. The stakes were still high at Ephesus. Even though they stood valiantly for the truth, even though they stood consistently and patiently, they hated evil, they hated false teaching, they hated the false claims of false apostles, the stakes were still high and they could still lose everything. We stand to lose a lot. But at the same time, that even heightens things even more, is we also stand to gain a lot. There's an incredible potential that's here. For this, we could go back and look at what Christ said to the church at Ephesus there at the end. But let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the church of Laodicea. And I want you to listen to what Christ says to them. Again, He gives some very severe warnings here. But I mainly want you to focus on the promise He gives there at the end of this letter that's being dictated to the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. This is the final church, the last of the seven churches that Christ is sending letters to. And it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold." Now understand, all this has very specific application, and this would that's unique to Laodicea. They would know exactly the analogies that Christ is using here. He goes on and says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Again, that's some pretty severe language. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee, I'm advising you, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's the message this morning. I'm talking to every person in this room, myself included. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, it's too much to cover it all. But you look at verse 21. What we're being told is we have an eternal position, an inheritance that is beyond comprehension, for which we would be absolute fools to trade anything in this life that would diminish anything in that life. We have an eternal position and inheritance that is beyond comprehension with the infinite Son of God, this relationship, this person, this with the infinite Son of God who is beyond comprehension. That's what's being described to come for the Christian, those who overcome in the life to come. But I want you to notice this morning is right now, this morning, there is a potential for an incredible experience and intimacy and encounter with Christ right now. Amen. What's verse 20 say? He just said, as many as I love, I rebuke, I chasten. He's being hard on them, but he's telling them the truth. I'm rebuking, I'm chastening you. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold. That means, listen, behold. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, do you hear his voice this morning? We're reading it right now. I put him in red. You know, this is all God's word. I don't even like putting it in red because that means, those are the parts you really have to listen to. You have to listen to all of it. It's all God's word.
Amen.
But you hear his voice. I'm reading it, but it's not my voice. It's his voice. It's his message. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. That's this morning.
Amen.
That's not all come in with him in eternity. No, that's in verse 21. This is verse 20. If you open the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with me. Now that doesn't mean, that's not about give us this daily bread. It's not about getting food. If you had a friend in the ancient world in the first century, the greatest fellowship you could have was sitting down at a meal together. In fact, if someone invited you to a meal and you blew them off, you just lost a friend. Because that was such an intimate thing to say, come to my house. There was one big meal of the day. They would say, come to my house. Let's sit down and have a meal. You're not talking about scarfing down some food. You're talking about spending hours together. In my mind, I guess in my context, the way I describe it is, come to my house. Let's go sit around the fire. That implies, it's like, okay, we sat here, warmed my hands. Okay, I'm going to go home, see you later. We're sitting around the fire and we may talk for hours about things that matter. And a fire really doesn't, sitting around the television, something else is taking your attention. You look at a fire, it doesn't really change. You're communicating ideas, you're talking, spending time together, having in-depth conversation. That's what Christ is describing. He's saying, let's sit down at the table and spend some time together. I need to hear every word that he says. You notice what he said earlier to Church Laodicea. He says, I'm counseling you. He's saying, I'm going to offer you some advice. The infinite Son of God with infinite wisdom says, I'm going to offer you a piece of advice, Jordan. I'm going to get my pen out. And I'm going to be listening to every word that he says to make sure I get it exactly as he said it. He is offering This offers for me. This offers for every person in this room. If you know Christ, if you've experienced that forgiveness, if you are a child of God, if not, that can change. You can call upon the name of the Lord. You can be saved. And you can come into this relationship with Him, and it can become a potential for you. But He is making this offer for this experience, this intimacy, this encounter with Christ. When you get Christ in your life, every morning, consulting with Him, talking to Him throughout the day. I have meetings throughout the day at work, so I have meetings with Him too. Say, okay, here's the situation. I don't know what to do. I'm telling you, this may sound, you may think, Jordan, you're a nut job, you're out there. I'm telling you, I'll be faced with a situation I don't have any idea what to do. I can see 100 ways to mess this up. And I begin to pray and talk to the Lord. I'm not going in with any, I'm not leaning this way or that way. I'm saying, I don't see any good options. I begin to pray and talk to Christ, and I experience this right here. I know about this Scripture. And I'm saying, Lord, come in. I need You to come in. He comes in. We begin to converse. He's not sitting physically in front of me, but He's there. His Spirit is there. And it's amazing how suddenly there's 100 bad options. Then something emerges and says, go do this. And it's amazing how it works out. I don't want to make any decision without that. Once you've experienced that, to say, man, even the easy decisions, I want to stop. I need to have a meeting. What do you think? You see it all. What do you think? He's offering that. He's saying, I'll come and I'll counsel with you. If you want my counsel, you can have it. But if you don't, go ahead. Make your decision. That's the Christian life. That's not lost people and saved people. That's saved people. That's the Christian life. You can be a Christian and not take His counsel. And you're going to get the consequences of that. Or you can be a Christian, you can hang on His every word. You can become addicted to His counsel to say, I'm not going to go to work today until I can talk to Him. I could do irreparable damage to my life, or I can have a glorious day at work. And it all hangs on my conversation with Him. And you say, well, Jordan, that sounds really extreme. If you know who He is, you wouldn't think that sounds extreme. It's amazing what's available to us. And I'll just say this. Again, this is perfectly consistent. This isn't just the church Laodicea. Look at John chapter 14. The night before Christ died, the last scripture we'll look at. See if this sounds familiar. This is the night before He goes to the cross, and He's talking to Philip. He's talking to Peter, to John, to James, to Thomas, to Nathanael. He's speaking to the 12, to Andrew. And He said this. This was true for them, and it's true for us. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. Is that heaven? That's not heaven. That's this morning. Me and my Father will come unto him and make our abode with him. He stands at the door and knocks. You open that door and he comes in and he begins to sup with you. And you begin to say, Lord, you know what? Why don't you just stay? He says, I'll stay. I'll make my abode with you. Where are we going? You want me to go with you? Where are we going? Let's get in the car and go to work. Let's get in the car and go to church. I'll stay with you everywhere if you want me there. But I tell you, we start making our own decisions. We start saying, Christ, I want you to just wait here. I'll go take care of this. Think about how foolish that is. This is everything Justin's talking about in our Sunday school class. About having this, we have a person. We have access to a person. And the infinite God who created all things, He's available for us. But he's leaving it up to us. He's saying, my Father will love him if a man love me. There's that word love again. I'm telling you, it's central. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's the kind of intimacy I'm talking about. What we stand to gain if you want it. What we stand to lose if we reject it. The stakes are still high this morning. I'm going to ask Bill to come and get a song. I've asked him if he would to sing Love Lifted Me. It's the only reason I'm here. Love lifted me. I was sunk. Love lifted me. How in the world could I abandon love for anything? I don't care what anybody else does. How can I abandon love? God is love. How can I abandon love? Love lifted me. You notice here in John 14, if you'll go back real quick, sorry, Julie. It says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. It's very easy to say, I love Christ. I think probably everybody in this room, if I were to go down the list and say, just walk up and down the aisle and say, Shelby, do you love Christ? She would say yes. Janet, do you love Christ? She would say yes. I don't think anybody in this room would say, no, I do not. But he gives a little more detail and he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. What were his words? Can I give you one phrase? Love your enemy. Who said that? He did. Are you keeping his word? Love your enemy. You love everybody, no exception. When you break that, you can't say you love him if you don't keep his words. But if we love him, we'll keep his words. There is no one who can do anything to me that would cause me to hate that person and break fellowship with Christ. It's not worth it. And I don't care how much you hate someone's ideas or their beliefs or what they're doing, it's not worth it. Our enemies can rob us of closeness to Christ, and I think it's happening a lot. I think that it's happening a lot. But really, we're robbing ourselves. We stand to lose a lot. And we stand to gain a lot. And we're robbing ourselves by being tore up over things that ultimately are not going to matter and ignoring things that are going to ultimately matter. As we stand and sing this morning, you have a decision to make. So do I. It has implications. You stand to lose a lot. And you stand to gain a lot. What do you want to do? I'm done. My part's over. What do you want to do? I think there probably needs to be some repenting. I may be wrong. I don't know. I don't see your heart. But there's one who does. Every heart he understands. We sang it. Every heart he understands. You have a lot to lose. You have a lot that can be gained this morning. The question is, what do you want to do? As we sing this together, love lifted me.